let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we can gather as a church to worship you and to honor you. And hopefully today, this morning, maybe even learn something new where I know about ourselves and about you and how we can honor you even more in our lives. Or at the bare minimum, I pray we will all be encouraged to continue hard after that and follow out hard after you, Lord. God, I pray your blessing on me. I pray that you will use me, use my voice and use my study time, and may it be a blessing to everyone here this morning. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your notes already, you already see that we're talking about James and his view on rich people today, which is actually probably, in my opinion, one of the more important lessons to have when you're studying James, because, he says a lot of things, and he's fairly strongly worded. And also, I was talking last week, one of the reasons I think this is an important one for James is that if you look at history, we know that James, along with a lot of other believers, was martyred. But we actually know from history that specifically he was martyred because the ruler of Jerusalem kind of got sick of him talking about the sins of the wealthy. Because obviously as a ruler, he would have been a wealthy person himself. And he got tired of James after about 20 years. And in AD 62, if I'm remembering correctly, he decided he had enough of that and said, I'm done with James. And so that tells you something about James as a person, right? Like, this isn't like he wasn't talking an allegory here about wealth and riches. He was talking concretely the way he saw the poor and the rich in his day. Because sometimes we can make the topic be very symbolic and allegorical, right? Like, I'll bring up later, I always think of the Lord of the Rings. I don't know how many people are familiar with the story. But there's a little, the whole story centers around a ring of power that the main characters actually all call precious. And they keep calling it that. And the whole movie, in a sense, is centered around this ring and their quest to destroy it. But at the same time of wanting to destroy it, they all want it equally as two, which we'll bring that up later because there's actually a part of that story that relates to the discussion we're talking about. But I bring that up to say, like, in that story, it's an allegory. Like, it's a ring or whatever. And the irony about that is that Tolkien actually hated allegory, but everyone sees it as allegory. Because it was. Anyways, regardless, let's focus, instead of getting into some story element that is interesting, let's actually talk about riches, money. Let's get down to brass taxes a little bit here, because I start out with something really simple here. Imagine for a moment that we lived in a world where there was actually no money. How would we actually have any kind of transactions? There was a time in our world where there was no money. So how do you think they got around and had transactions? If I wanted your three cows, how would I get them? Oh, yeah, 400 beans. So we're trading objects for objects, right? That's what the world was like before there was money. But money came around, and what money actually represents is that it's a measure of value. So take for example, the silly example we just had. We could say three cows is equivalent to, let's just say, $500. I have no idea how much cows sell for nowadays, so I'm being completely random. Don't judge me. In that equation, you said 500 beans. So we actually can do the math and figure out that, okay, because that means a bean costs $1 per bean, right? So it's a measure of the value. Now, the interesting thing is, we won't delve into it too much, is that because we use money, and money is kind of a symbolic representation, there's a distortion of value sometimes where the connections there don't seem as mathematical as they used to be. So, hello. Good morning. It's fine. I keep moving forward. I don't know if you guys remember, I've told you before that like I don't have the best hearing, so every week I think I'm inching a little closer to you guys, so when we're talking, I can hear you better. So I'm making it harder for people to sneak in. Soon I'll be back there speaking to all of you. Okay, what are we talking about? We're talking about money. It's a measure of value, right? And because of that, if you think about it, if you say measure of value, there are some synonyms, like, I said synonyms. I think you know what I meant, though. that it actually goes along with concepts like worth. So in many ways, money and the accumulation of it that people have, a lot of times, it actually has nothing to do with money itself. It has to do with what money represents to that individual, right? For example, some people regard money as a measure of their self-worth. If they have $60,000 in the bank, they feel good about themselves. If they don't have that much, they feel terrible about themselves. Or if they have no, if you used up your savings, you feel utterly terrible until you're able to recoup it. Others see money as a reward for godly living, which is unbiblical. I'll just flat out say it. This, the idea being with the prosperity gospel that if I live rightly, God will reward me with wealth. Straight up prosperity gospel, straight up doesn't come from the Bible, or at least not if you take all verses into account. if you cherry pick your verses, you can get there. Some people see money as representing a guarantee of contentment. This is one I fall for. When I was saying these, I wasn't thinking to myself, oh, this is what everyone else does, and we're not part of this. I'm saying, let me point out, we all fall into these traps, right, if we're honest. This is the one that's for me, honestly. The money to me represents, okay, I don't have to be worried about everything every single day. A couple weeks ago, my hot water heater died, and I didn't really have any money to replace it. And my credit's not very good right now. I'm trying to repair it. So I was like, I can't even do that. So I was like, how am I going to do this? And I actually, through the grace of a coworker, was able to get it for like almost half the cost I would normally. And God also graced me because it was also, he has a sense of humor and grace all mixed up in one, because on Friday, I got bonus. And it was a good bonus. It was like $500 I got for work, $500. I was like, man, what am I gonna blow this money on and just have fun with? Saturday morning, guy comes to look at the furnace. He goes, you do realize there's water over your floor, and it's coming from your water heater. I'm like, all right, I know where that bonus is going. So in that case, money represented saving my house from a flood. okay, in the last blank there, I said some people see money as a measure of success, right? Some of us just feel like if you're not making money, you're not successful, and that's it. Interesting, if you see the picture I put on here, those actually are pictures of Roman coins. So when James was talking about money, this is actually what he was talking about. These would be the gold ones. Apparently they were called, and I'm probably butchering the pronunciation, but a denarius aureus. And then we've probably heard the term denarius before, which is the silver coin, which would be about, you know, a certain, I think there's like 25 silver coins equal one gold coin. Then I discovered something really weird, is that they actually had another coin that was pretty rare, and there are bronze coins, and they were called asses. And I was like, I can understand why people stop using those coins. I'm like, why would you carry around a coin called that? I was like, maybe they had a picture of a donkey on it. I don't know. I'd have to do the research. It was just a weird discovery. Yes. I'm sorry?
Some people view money as safety.
Yes. Please add. I was actually about to ask that question. She jumped the gun. I was going to say, what else does money represent to us? As she says, safety. Yeah, I agree 100%. Yep. So what other things does money represent to us? Whether to us or to other people? Yeah.
I would like to think we would look at it as a blessing.
Okay. Yeah, in fairness, let's get back when I said God's reward. I think it is okay to look at it as a blessing. We just can't look at it as a... The error of the prosperity gospel is not that they look at it at a blessing, is that they look at it as almost like a blessing that God must give them because they followed suit. I think that's where they are. I think it is fair to say, of course, money would be a blessing. As we study, we'll find out sometimes being poor is a blessing too. So, money is power. I think those two are very intertwined. I think back to the very story of how he gets martyred. He didn't get martyred by just any rich guy. He got martyred by the rich guy who had power. And I was like, because money gives people power sometimes. Actually, many times. Anything else? What's that?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Pack, explain that one a little bit more.
Yeah, what do you mean? Wise investments, stewardship of your money. So your money would be a measure of your wisdom.
Okay. Yeah, I actually think that that relates to almost like self-worth. Like, well, that's why some people probably feel like it builds their self-worth because they're thinking, well, I have money, and that shows you I know what I'm doing with money. You guys are a bunch of chuckleheads, don't know how to use your money. I could easily see how someone feels that way. I think I work for some people who think that way. Other things that money might represent. I was thinking another one might be just plain out survival. You know, in our country, you don't think about it that way, but I mean, you think about it, in some countries, you having $1 may be enough to get you fed for the next week. So it just represents life, represents survival in some settings. Excuse me. Anything else? So interesting enough, I want to read this verses on this page here. It says 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I want to start here because this is probably, I think, one of the more classic verses that people go to when they talk about money. And so I'm curious if there's anything about this verse that jumps out to you guys about what it's saying. Yes. It's an interesting point. I don't know if you heard Bill where he said that it doesn't actually say money is the root of evil. It says the love of money. So in many ways, what it's actually saying is the evil is in a sense, it's that we actually let the money represent all those things we just said it represents. It represents safety. It represents survival. It represents contentment. It represents these things. Because we allow it to represent those things, we desire those things, right? It's the desire of money, the lust for money, the greed for money, you use whichever word you want to use there in a sense, that is ultimately the root of evil is what Paul is saying in that verse. Interesting enough, James, his real study, doesn't actually kind of go that way. If you look at it, he really does seem to lean just hard on rich people in general. That'd be something we can discuss about why we think maybe he does that when we get to those verses. But I do think that they are in alignment. I think it's just an interesting thing. Okay, so where there's no way we're going to possibly cover the entire concept of what the Bible says about money this morning. I'll just make that abundantly clear. And the reason for that is quite simple. There are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible that discuss money. It is actually probably the most talked about subject in the Bible. And I think a lot of the reason really comes down to is because, as you said, what is money? It is a measure of value. It is a measure of what you find worthy. And God's view is the only thing you should find worthy is a relationship with Him. So in many ways, money represents a competition between the things of this world and Him in your life. So I think it seems very clear why is this topic brought up so much in the Bible. A weird thing, though, is that we need it, right? In the way the world is designed, we can't say, I'm so Christian, I'm just going to give up money completely and not live with money because I want to be focused on God. That's not really an option in the world we live in. Even if we come to a good understanding of what God says about money, at the end of the day, we still need to have it in our wallet to survive, to get food on our plates, and have a house over our head, which makes it a challenge, right? You know, a lot of sins in our life. We can just say, you know what? The Bible says I shouldn't murder someone. I'm just going to avoid that. I'm not going to carry around a weapon and think about killing people. Like, some sins are really easy. This is one of those kind of sins in our lives where it's a little bit harder because it's always around us. It's literally in your wallet right now, quite possibly bugging you. You might be sitting here thinking, I don't have the money to get the groceries I need to get today. Or you might be thinking, I can't wait, I can go blow this money on that new big screen TV or whatever. Both of them in the same thing centered on our desire, our will, right? So as I said, there's no way I'm going to cover the whole topic of money today. We're gonna do kind of look at what James has to say mostly in his verses and leave it at that. I do want to make one recommendation of a book recommendation, really two, because obviously the first one is just read your Bible, and probably the book of Proverbs is a great place that has a lot of verses that talk about money, but it's not in isolation. But the real recommendation I had in here that I was thinking about is a book called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. I would say he's almost universally considered like the modern day expert on the subject, not in the practicalities. If you want to talk about practicalities, you probably want to go look up Dave Ramsey, right? He's the guy who's writing all the books about how you get out of debt and how you do it. The treasure principle is the theology, the thinking, God's thinking on money. And in my opinion, ultimately, that matters far more. Because ultimately, if you just learn the techniques without understanding the principles, I think that could just lead to what Lindsay was pointing out, to some people look at money and they're looking at it as giving them a sense of wisdom. That just leads to someone getting a big head of thinking they know things when they don't necessarily. I think understanding the principles, in many ways, if you get the principles right, the practicalities might just fall into place. Like, we don't even necessarily need the tricks. Per se. So I say The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. I think that's a great place to start. So I have a list here. I say, in general, God calls us to. And this is super general, and we probably could add to this list. As I said, there's 2,000 verses. But I wanted to just give a real quick overview of a summary of where I think God calls us to in general in regard to our finances. First one, to be wise with money. To work and live economically fruitful lives. To be careful with our possessions. And to be generous. This list really comes from John Piper, and some of my research are reading from him. And he uses this phrase, it's called wartime simplicity, as opposed to just simplicity. There's a big push nowadays, if you go online, there's a lot of philosophy about people trying to live what's called a minimalistic lifestyle. And you can actually go online, you can find all these people building tiny houses. And some of them are quite clever and interesting. I actually get into that stuff, not because I actually want it. I just think it's interesting. But biblically speaking, the Bible doesn't necessarily advocate for minimalism or just simplicity for simplicity's sake. What Piper's opinion is, and I actually agree with him on this, is that it does call us to a simple life. We can definitely go to verses where it calls us to live a simple life, but for a purpose. And our purpose is to be on mission to worship God and to see others come to know Jesus. So your simplicity has a purpose. It's not simply for, well, I want to have a smaller carbon footprint. You hear that phrase on the news. Like, that's maybe somewhat meaningful, but your purpose is not for that. Your purpose is this was simply for the purpose of seeing people come to know Jesus. So that might lead you to get a high-end computer because you're someone who's actually going to use technology to reach well beyond into the nations, right? So someone who follows a simplicity model would say, no, you don't do that. But a biblical wartime simplicity says, no, that is okay because that is a choice I'm making because I'm on mission. God has given me a mission. I'm going to live that out. Now, how that is it works out in each of our lives, that's something I'll let you guys wrestle with, of what that means. But I do think God does call us to a sort of simplicity when it comes to our lifestyles and our finances. Any comments or questions? Yeah. Can you expand a little bit on number three? Yeah, I look at that as just a statement of stewardship. Of, like, for example, and this is just a real silly example. I could just choose to buy my lawnmower and just use it and use it and use it and never bother changing the oil, right? And anyone in here who knows anything about that knows my lawnmower will probably last maybe 3-4 years if I do that. Eventually, it's going to freeze up. It was designed to be used in a certain way and to be maintained. And a lot of things in our lives are exactly that way, right? Anyone who has a home, you all know there are things you have to do to maintain that home, right? If you don't, things break. And I do think the idea of stewardship, to use the biblical word, means that we have a mindfulness of the things that God has given us and realize that I need to actually maintain them in the way that they're meant to be. Now, does that mean I have the same lawnmower for 15 years? Well, if I can get it to work that long, maybe. I don't think there's a rule. Like, I don't think there's a number that says I have to have it for 8 years, so I'm going to keep fixing it. I'm just simply saying the principle is that he wants us to be good stewards, in essence. I just phrased it differently because I thought if I said good stewards, some people say, well, you want me to be on an airplane and be a stewardess? You know, they would put it a different way. It's like, we want to take care of our possessions. That's a good question, though. Thanks. Any other thoughts or questions before we move on?
Take your lawnmower to Jerry.
I knew someone was going to say it. Yes?
In Proverbs it says, know the conditions of the flock.
I'm sorry, what? Sorry about that.
In Proverbs it says, know the conditions of your flocks.
Oh, okay. Notice the conditions of your flocks. Yep. Another form of stewardship, exactly. Other thoughts or questions? I mean, as I said, I by no means think that list is all inclusive. If someone wants to add to that, I'd be more than welcome to hear your thoughts. Oh, interesting. That's a good point. Yep.
But I still think I
think that's a great point. Thank you. I don't know if you guys heard of me saying he thinks that principle could be basically in competition with the idea of being generous, that your neighbor who's terrible at keeping care of his possessions might need it, but you may be unwilling to donate it to her or let him loan it or borrow it or whatever. I get that completely. I think that's a really wise. And that just takes discernment, right? You know, that's going to be a case by case. You have to decide for yourself in that moment. Is this the situation where, which way you're going to go with that? But thank you for that. Yeah, discernment is a huge thing with this because if someone said, let's find a rule in the Bible, right? First rule someone's going to say is tithing, right? 10%. But then later on, there are some verses where Jesus actually told people, I would like you to give everything you own. And then other places, he accepts less than what would be the tithe. Because that person was cheerful about their giving. So it's really hard to find a numerical principle in the Bible. In fact, I would argue it's impossible. People try to use the tithe. I don't think it works. I'm not saying that tithing is not a good thing. Don't take that the wrong way. I just think people use that principle to set a standard that they shouldn't necessarily be setting. Because I think it becomes limiting. I think sometimes God is actually telling, you know, like, give an example. There's someone in here who's a multimillionaire, which I don't know all your guys' checkbooks, but I, to the best of my knowledge, no one is. But if someone's a multimillionaire, I would probably argue God's probably wants you to give more than 10%. That's just my guess. You know, you're definitely not living in a simple lifestyle if you're just giving 10%, if that's the case. theoretically. That would be a discussion individual. Because as I said, the hard thing about this is that it is discernment, which makes it a little bit more case by case. Anyways, any other thoughts? Because I want to just go hit the verses in James that actually talk about this subject. All right, let's do that. As I said, I really want to focus on what James has to say. Oh, I'm sorry. Was there one more comment? I'm sorry. Yes.
If you could understand that.
Mm-hmm.
Or liberalism, whatever, you know. Thinking about the agricultural field. Right now, there's not a scarcity of produce, corn, wheat, soybean, blah, 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 you know, all of that. But that, the scarcity of that ups the value of those kind of things.
Yes. Yes, I would agree. I don't hear what he's saying, but he's just going back to the principles about what money is and saying that, in a sense, the value of money is measured, is dependent on the scarcity of what you're trying to get. Obviously, if there's an overabundance of beans, then beans will cost less to get. If there's less, then it will cost more, typically, depending. There are other principles. Obviously, people actually need to want the object. If there's no desire for the object, like, it doesn't matter that there's only four little black stones in my hand. If you don't want them, then they're not valuable. So it's more than just that as a principle. Daniel? Yeah. That's a great point. When it comes to generosity, if there's no pain in the giving, is that how generous are you really being, in a sense, what you're getting at? I think a good point. And we're going to revisit some of these points because James actually talks about some of these things. So let's just start in the first couple of verses of James, where he actually starts talking about money. And it's James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 is probably the first time he really brings up the topic. It's where he says, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. It blossoms fall, and beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business." So my first question here, as I said, I'm just making a statement because I think we pretty much would be in agreement that we normally think of boasting, or as this verse calls it, taking pride in, as a bad thing. But in this verse, in verse 9 especially, it basically says that boasting or taking pride in, in this case, taking pride that the humble in humble circumstances means the poor. This verse, I probably should use a different translation. Believers who are poor should boast in their high position. Why is it a good thing to boast? Because normally, when we think of boasting, it's a bad thing, right? Can we be in agreement on that, or do I need to actually discuss that topic? All right, I think we're all in agreement there. But why is it a good thing in this verse? Okay, but why is it a good thing to boast about your humble circumstances? I mean, if I walk around saying I'm awesome because I wear a gray shirt, like someone would say that's bad. Why is it a good thing for me to say my humble? Why am I boasting in my humble circumstances? But he's actually telling the humble to boast, though. That's the point. That's the odd thing about the verse. He's actually telling them, you should be boasting about that humble. And it's like, why would he actually tell people to boast about their humble circumstance? Go ahead, Lindsay. Yeah, I don't know if everyone could hear what she's saying. She's saying that maybe the difference is simply that you're proud in what God is doing in you through that circumstance of being humbled. I think that's an excellent observation. I think I saw a couple of hands here. Jim? Okay.
Is it also very counterculture and a game changer for us to be boasting about something of that nature as opposed to what the world view we should be boasting about? And what should set us apart is living that and being humble and boasting in what it is we are learning and growing through as opposed to boasting that we have all these riches or we have all this fame.
The word you said there that really rung out to me is it's countercultural to do that. And all everything else there is good too, but that word that, and I think that's a big point here that I think he might be getting at telling us that we should be countercultural. Yes, you've been waiting patiently.
Do you know what the Greek is?
I'm sorry?
Do you know what the Greek is?
I do not know off the top of my head. Oh. Okay, I do know that taking pride can be summarized as literally boasting. Like, that is not necessarily in a haughty way, but boasting in general. Because boasting could be, I think, I forget who said it, but someone pointed out that taking pride in something is not necessarily the same as boasting in a haughty way. But there is obviously boasting in a haughty way, too, or like, ha-ha, look at me, I'm awesome, right? So it's more generic. It's a generic boasting, which is why the translators felt fine to just say taking pride in, I think, because they didn't want people to think that they're literally people walking around going, look at me, I'm so poor. Like, so that's why it's translated that way. I do know that one, and you said about the poor. When James, I do know that when he's talking about the rich and the poor, he's literally just talking about the rich and the poor.
Well, and I think it would be I think Mm-hmm. I feel guilty coming up to the grocery store with WIC coupons because I feel condemnation for taking that. And, you know, I think we need to remember that, like, this is a real, like, feet on the ground, you know, real life thing. And we can't stand there in judgment of people who are using their food stamps card to buy a frozen pizza. Or, you know what I mean? Like, I feel that all the time because it's like, how dare you use your food stamps to buy a frozen pizza? You should be buying, you know, this and this and this. And it's like, you know what I mean? So I think there it's a really hard thing to come to terms with.
Mm-hmm. First, thank you for sharing. One thing, you guys have all hit on many good points here, but a couple of things that people said that I think are really important. I believe Lindsay is the one who said that through those circumstances that they can give glory to God. And I think, and we'll get into this, we'll see it in other verses, why the poor get picked on in a nice way by the Bible is because, and I think your story illustrates it really well, the poor tend to be in a desperate circumstance, and they need help. They need what the Bible would use the term grace. They need the grace of God in life, and they know it. They, and someone who's poor, who's accepting food stamps, and I've been there too, just to let you know, you're not alone. I was unemployed for many years in my 30s. Like, when you're in that circumstance, you don't just know it theologically. It stops being a theological concept to you. It becomes a real concept to you. And there's a blessing in having your theology become something real in your life. All right? That, I think that's almost like one of the big things we can take away from just studying the Bible, period. The point of studying the Bible is so that we can not just understand what God's mind, but to actually feel it in our hearts and understand, actually be transformed by it. So the blessing of being poor, I think, is because you in a special place to receive that grace from God, where the rich don't. In fact, they're, as we'll learn, in many senses, they're cursed. There's a curse with being rich. It doesn't mean there's no grace. We'll get there. But being rich is harder than being poor for just looking at that dynamic. There are other things. There are obviously more to life than what's in your wallet, right? So, you know, a rich person can have sickness or whatever. But right now, today, we're just focusing on this topic. So I think, glory to God. And I do think the boasting, I think you point out very well by asking the question about the ways the Greek is understand, is that boasting, we do tend to have a negative connotation of that, right? And the translators here chose to say taking pride in on purpose because, well, this is what translators think. They think, well, I need to translate this word. I want to do it word for word, but I also want to have the original intent come through. And they, in this version, which is the NIV, they would say, they said, well, boasting does have a negative connotation. People are going to immediately assume a haughty type of boasting. So they didn't use that word. You can see that in other versions that you may have. That's why they use taking pride in. And we know when you take pride in something, sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes that's a bad thing. It kind of depends on your attitude. It almost depends on whether you're being haughty about it or not. So in this case, I think it is asking us to take pride in our humble circumstances. And even possibly, I actually would argue, I would disagree with Jim a little bit. I think he actually is telling us to be not necessarily overly vocal, it doesn't have to be the centerpiece of our lives, but be willing to share just like you just did, honestly. Like you gave us a perfect example of the, I don't think you, people would look at your sharing and say, oh, she's taking pride in that. But I think you saw it by sharing, you're sharing the glory of God. I don't know, can't read your mind, of course, but that's the way I take it. Okay, I receive it as I'm seeing God's glory being shown in your life through it now because he is providing to at least some degree. And I'm not saying it's not hard because I've been there. I know it can be really hard to be in that place. But I really appreciate you sharing the story because I think it showcases a little bit about what we're talking about. And I think countercultural is a big thing because if we're just silent about the blessing that God's giving us, then the world doesn't get exposed to that grace. Like sometimes the grace that someone needs is to have their sin exposed. So when someone is able to speak and talk about God's grace and how it's working out in their life in a way that makes you feel smaller, sometimes that's actually a good thing because we think too big of ourselves. I think I saw someone's hand just a moment ago in the chair. Ashley, yes. Yes, I would agree with that. Just as we put the rubber meets the road, there should be no shame in you sharing that. Like, I don't know if you felt shame or not.
Yeah, I feel all the time.
Okay.
And I wonder if that's part of what he's trying to say, is that you know, I don't have to hide it, because I feel like a lot of men hide, you know, hide it, or not the doctor's office, and I have to take out the medication or whatever, like, that it's shameful, or every single time I go to slide my food stamps card, I flip it right away, so the people behind me in line, or the checkout person, I mean, they know that it's being slid, but, like, I feel like I have to quickly, like, flip it around so you can't see that it says access, and, like, shove it in my purse, like, as soon as possible, because I feel ashamed of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because, like, I couldn't handle having the people wait behind me in line, and it takes forever, and, like, I hated the judgment, and I was like, you know what, I'm just literally going to hide this in the middle of the night, because there's such a shame with it.
Yeah, it's just a common phrase, I'm sure you, being most of us right from central Pennsylvania, you've probably heard the phrase, God takes care of those who take care of themselves. Or something, or pulls themselves up by their bootstraps. We've probably all heard some form or version of that, right? That's not in the Bible. In fact, actually, it goes against what the Bible actually teaches. That is what I would say comes from the heart of what I will call American Christianity. And I will say there is a difference between American Christianity and Christianity. One actually is the road to heaven, and one isn't, okay? And there's a whole lot of people who fall into the trap of believing I would just call it almost like a populist version of Christianity, which basically says I don't mean to pick on a whole set of churches, but it's basically like the whole idea of the prosperity gospel. You know, you walk into a prosperity gospel church, what's the message you're going to hear? Like, you did something wrong, and God's cursing you. That's what you're going to hear, and that you need to make it right, and that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not God's message for someone in those circumstances at all. Yes, Lindsay. Yeah, you know, there is a sticky wicky here, because there are some people, I don't know how many of you guys have worked with, like, people who basically been poor their whole lives, and there are people out there who take pride in being poor. They wallow in their poorness, right? And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about taking pride because of what God is doing through you in that moment. So it'd be very, there is a distinction there. I think that's a good point. Thank you. Yes. Just out of curiosity, what website did you use to look it up real quick?
My Bible app.
Is this your Bible app?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Just to let you know, just in case you are curious, the website I use a lot when doing this is it's called theblueletterbible.com. It takes a little bit of getting used to of understanding how it works, but it can shortcut your whole search for if you're just looking for a simple definition or whatnot about original Greek word. The hard thing is that it gives just word for word and doesn't take into account context. Sometimes. So that's the danger with Bible translation is an interesting subject, which I'll just bunny trail just for a brief second, that there's obviously a lot of times people want to translate. So I want to have it word for word. The problem with word for word sometimes is that it loses the intent of what the author was because it doesn't take into account like things like figures of speech. You know, like if I said I threw the spaghetti on the wall, like I was trying to figure something out, I just threw the spaghetti on the wall and saw what stuck. All right? Imagine 500 years from now, someone else, a totally different culture, reads that. Like all of a sudden, I just created a new type of shaman. I'm trying to decide what elder we should pick. So I put their name on a piece of pasta and threw it on the wall, you know? Silliness like that. That's the only danger of a Bible translation that's word for word. When I study it, I actually go for both. I will look at the one for word just to see what the words actually were. Because the one beautiful thing is when you do it is you can capture the there's a lot of times there's a lot of poetry or at least a lot of poetic elements to a language. And James is a great example. He's actually considered one of the best Greek authors in the Bible because he uses a lot of it. I mean, even in this verse where he talks about, when he goes on, he goes, "For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, the blossom falls for its beauty is destroyed." You can almost sense the poetry in what he's trying to say, right? And he uses a lot of similar words just to pull on the reader that we lose because we don't speak the original language. So I digress. I'm a fan of original languages. I studied it in seminary, so I do enjoy talking about that, but I will stop there because I know not everyone is equally interested. On the flip side of what we're looking at, he also goes on to say that the rich people, that they should take pride in their humiliation or being put into a low place. And let's face it, that's a little weird. Like when we say taking pride in being put in a low place, I'm curious, just to say, it's the same question. Why do you think he actually tells the rich person to take pride in that?
It can have nothing to do with what you have and haven't done. And it's a blessing to be humble because whether or not you have material possessions, you are just as much in need of God's grace. Whether or not you realize it.
I think, Daniel just hit it right on the nose, right? That this is ultimately, it's about being able to say, I may have this wad of cash in my hand, but it's open. I'm not gripping it hard. But that is the failure of most people who are rich, right? Is that their hands are wrapped hard about their money. They want to keep it because they find their value through the money. They're not free of it. They're actually trapped by their money. That's why I said before, money in a sense is a curse because in a sense it traps the person who has it because they're connecting something to it that they should not. I'm not even going to bother trying to get through all the verses today because we're getting close to the end. We'll probably revisit this topic next week and look at some of the other verses. But I did think of, earlier I mentioned the story about the Lord of the Rings, and I don't know how many of you guys are aware of that story, so I'm not going to belabor you with the whole topic, but there's this one character in it called Old Tom Bombadil, kind of a funny name, and he doesn't even make it in the movies because he's completely inconsequential to the entire plot of the story. I mean, the plot is them getting this ring of power, which in essence represents evil, represents greed, it represents lust for power, and they're trying to destroy it. But as I said, it's also something that they desire greatly, which makes it a really good, strong parallel for what we're talking about, right? Because all of us who've ever been in a humble circumstance, as much as we know we need to lean on God, we all still, once in a while, go, it would be really cool if someone just dropped a lot of cash on my front door. That would just make life a lot easier. I heard a rich guy once said, yeah, money doesn't solve your problems, but it does allow you to arrive at your problems in a nicer car. And it's like, and we all laugh because we all know there's a little, in our hearts there's a little truth to that, that we all want that power of that freedom that money can give us, at least that we believe that it can give us. But what God's trying to teach us is that ultimately it doesn't. That it ultimately traps you, it poisons you, and will destroy you in the end. I mean, that's literally what this verse is saying, that the rich person who holds fast to their money and finds their value in money, well, what happened to them? They will be destroyed. He doesn't mince words, right? Yes. Yeah.
So if I'm learning this now, everything, trusting or whatever, hopefully then because I've been here, when I do have like a real salary, like it would be a dream for me to get make even $25,000 a year. That would be an absolute dream. So, you know what I mean? Like carrying this with me to that point, and hopefully will, you know, I will, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. And that is a challenge too. Can you carry it with you? Like research has shown that most people, if they won the lottery, they almost everyone says, I would give a lot of it away. Do you know that most of them don't? They simply don't. And actually most of them end up being poor again, which is weird. Can you imagine winning $5 million and then in 5 years being poor? That's crazy to me that someone could get in that circumstance. I'm like, why don't you just put it in the bank and just take out a certain amount every year and you'd have it forever? But people don't think that way. It's amazing what money does to our minds. Yes.
I'm really wrestling with like the rich boasting that God has humbled them. Is this they're accepting that they can't hold on to it and that they can't save themselves and glorifying God by saying, I have all of this, but I know I am still temporal and God is eternal.
Yes.
Is he actually saying to them, no, I want you to be proud that you have been humbled, like this is actually how I want you to live, or is he just trashing?
I actually would argue it's both. Like I go back to my point that sometimes grace looks like actually getting in their face. Remember Jesus when he spoke to the Pharisees? Jesus, who we would have to say is the most gracious person ever, like we really just can't get around that, because like if he is God, then he defines what grace is. Even he looked at the Pharisees and said, you evil, vile snakes. He got in their face. He wasn't kind. Like there's no way around it. You cannot say Jesus was being kind to them. He was being mean to them in that moment, but for a purpose. Because for them, that was grace, because they thought that they were all, they thought that they were all hot stuff and that everyone should be looking up to them. And for Jesus to get in front of a crowd and say, that's not true, that was grace for them, because it gave them the possibility of repentance.
Right. Because God judging the wicked will bring glory to God.
Yeah.
So is he, it starts with believers who are poor, and then it just says the rich. Is he speaking to rich believers? Or is he speaking to non-believers?
He is definitely speaking to rich believers. People like to look at this verse and say he's not speaking to believers, but it's really hard to interpret it that way, because he addresses believers at the beginning of the letter, and every time he brings it up, it's in contrast. Like, it definitely seems like he's speaking about believers. He's talking about a poison that's in the church that he's trying to get rid of. Yeah, they're being brought, they're being made low. They're not accepting humility. I'm sorry, say that again. Okay. Yeah, it's definitely a play in words, yes. Yeah. I did make one statement I want to make sure I'm clear about. James is definitely notorious for speaking to believers, right? But he's also notorious for, he's basically calling people out. He really is ultimately looking at a certain segment of the church and saying, you're a bunch of posers. Like, you're not, you say you are, but you're not. I mean, that is, if you look through the other verses in James, that's what he's getting at. So he's not saying that, like, a true rich believer is going to be destroyed. That's not his comment. He's ultimately saying these guys are fooling themselves, right? So I want to be careful that I'm not saying that God has, like, a special judgment if you're rich and you're a believer. His real heart is that he actually believes that they're full of it. And I think, to use the poetry here, I think ultimately what his point is that the rich person who understands that they don't get their value from God, I mean, I'm sorry, that's the exact opposite of what I'm saying, who doesn't get their value from their money or what it represents, that they will lift up their wealth like this with an open hand, and when it is destroyed, they won't be destroyed. Right? Their money will go away, and all of a sudden, they no longer have this thing that the world looked at them and said, they're so awesome. And they'll realize, the only thing I have left is Jesus. And they're cool with that. They're okay with being humiliated, to have the house burned down, to have the money go away, to have everything that gave them status just wither away. It's really okay, because they have the only thing that actually mattered at all, and that was God himself. So if we're rich, we need to have an open hand here and be willing to accept God's judgment on that money. It's not a judgment on us. It's a judgment on the money, and say that has no value anymore. Because let me go back to the beginning. You know, money represents something we value, right? In heaven, the only thing you have that of any value is God himself. And you brought up the concept of scarcity. There is no scarcity. So the concept of money will become irrelevant in heaven. There will be no money, there will be no need for it, because everything you need is provided in abundance, primarily being the love of the Father for us, right? Thank you all. Let's just pray real quick, fast. I'm already a little over, so let's just pray and end our time today. Dear Lord, we're all in different places when it comes to our money. Some are facing scarcity right now. Some of us actually have abundance. But my prayer for each one of us is that we remember that the only thing we really need or want or should want is you and your love. Well, I pray you strip away all these concepts of what money represents in our hearts and our minds and help us get to a better place with you on this topic, that we will just seek after you and seek after you hard. And maybe even have our minds transformed in a way that we view others with your grace and your goodness and don't look at them in regard to what they have or what they don't have. And we'll definitely be touching on that next week. So, Lord, I pray that you will work on our hearts as we through this week. Maybe even encourage us to have more conversations about this with our family and our friends. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.